And our sermon text today is Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped up high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she gloried herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Flee, you fools! The title of our message today, some of you may recognize that phrase. In Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, a party of creatures is commissioned to accompany this hobbit named Frodo Baggins to destroy the Ring of Power. And this party of creatures include men and hobbits and an elf and a dwarf, as well as the sorcerer Gandalf the Grey. That story comprises the bulk of the first book, The Fellowship of the Ring. What a rollicking good tale it is, too. And if you haven't read it, then I would advise that you take one of my favorite commentators on The Lord of the Rings, a guy named Michael Martinez. He says, "Come out of your hobbit hole and read the stories. They make a rollicking good tale." At one point in the film and the book, the fellowship is taking a shortcut through a very dangerous place, the interior of the mysterious Mount Moria. And there they inadvertently awaken from the very depths of hell a very powerful demonic creature called a Balrog. That sounds pretty intimidating, doesn't it? Balrog. There might be a Balrog under your bed. I don't want to give your kids nightmares tonight. But... And this Balrog is very close to dragging them all down into the depths of his dark and infernal abode when the sorcerer Gandalf engages him in battle. And for a moment, it seems like the good guy, Gandalf, has driven this Balrog back down into the deep pit of hell when the very tip of the Balrog's whip catches Gandalf on his ankle and drags him down with a Balrog. As Gandalf clings by his fingernails to the edge of a cliff, being dragged down inch by inch, his last words to his fellowship are, "Fly, you fools!" Now, one of the wardens of interpretation, you know, you find that after a while, well, all of these great fantasies, there are wardens of interpretation too. Some of them better than others. I like Michael Martinez. He says, "Fly equals flee." That's why we have our title today, rather than "Fly, you fools." "Flee, you fools." It harmonizes more with biblical language. Anyway, the fellowship and the mission are in grave danger if they remain in Mount Moria. Now, Gandalf the Grey will go on to sacrifice himself in conflict with the Balrog on behalf of the fellowship and their mission, and he'll be resurrected later as Gandalf the White. That sound familiar? Like a familiar motif? But if the Fellowship of the Ring remains in the mountain, they will lose their struggle, they will be destroyed to this creature, and their mission will fail. Therefore, Gandalf's urgent plea, "Flee, you fools!" Well, the Apostle John is urging much the same thing here in our text today. If you remain in Rome, he's telling his readers, that is, if you remain in the way and life and the culture of Rome, bearing the mark of the beast, then you too will lose your struggle against evil and be destroyed and judged by God. Compromise, which many were suggesting, and you have to hearken back all the way back to the early chapters, to the letters to the seven churches, because many were suggesting compromise. The Nicolaitans, for example, or those of the party of Jezebel or of Balaam, were all suggesting, you know, if we just go along to get along, just throw a pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar, just go along with what the guilds are telling you to do, eat food sacrificed to demons, go ahead. We need to make it through this, you know. Well, that's compromise. The Apocalypse tells us that if you compromise with Rome and the beast, you only bring upon yourself the same judgment that Rome is about to receive. There's no middle way. You cannot straddle two speedboats going in opposite directions. You know what happens if you do. The only solution for the first century believer was, "Come out of her, my people. Flee, you fools." But is that all? Does this apply only to our first century brothers? Might there not be some application to us? Well, let's see. Let's investigate our text a little bit today, shall we? On the inside flap of your bulletin, you have a brief outline, and I want to make 2 points with you today concerning this text. First of all, encompassing verses 1 through 3. Flee, you fools. Because of her debauchery, idolatry, and luxury, Rome has become uninhabitable for the righteous. Rome has become uninhabitable for the righteous. Therefore, flee. Come out of her, my people. Now, in chapter 18 here, we begin chapter 18. And as we do so, we're reaching the conclusion of the Babylon appendix. You have an outline. Hopefully, I asked you to tuck away an outline of the book in your Bible. So hopefully you see that we are indeed in the Babylon appendix. It's not a vestigial organ, is it? But crucial and vital to the nature of the Apocalypse. This is a section of the Apocalypse that stands outside of the flow of the narrative, but which nevertheless provides much needed information. That's what an appendix does. Provides much needed information to the reader. And this Babylon appendix, put yourself in the audience of the first century reading this. It kind of camps out on this topic of interest for the original readers. The Babylon appendix dwells on themes they would want to hear again and again. That is the fall and destruction of their persecutors, the Empire of Rome. And that would be just one of those topics and themes they would want to hear again and again. That's why this goes on for 3 chapters, the Babylon appendix. My kids wanted to hear Robert W. Service's "The Cremation of Sam McGee" again and again around the campfire. And some of you were there in our church campouts. You remember "The Cremation of Sam McGee." It's kind of a great, rollicking good tale to hear around a campfire, right? The Navajo Indians wanted to hear repeatedly the prophecy of Maitreya about the end of the world when the Great Spirit would revive their fortunes. Americans love hearing the story of the Revolution, where a small band of patriots overcome impossible odds and beat the world's most formidable army of the day to gain their independence. But nowadays, you know, all we can think about is that they were slaveholders, right? Who were evil men, right? Well, not me. Anyway, the early readers of the Apocalypse, unlike most modern Americans addicted to their devices, they would have wanted to hear the story of and the details concerning the fall and defeat of that seeming eternal, indomitable foe, Rome. And here they do. They hear it in a poem, as a matter of fact, to Rome's destruction, a song, if you will, of Rome's destruction. And that poem is recited by none other, than the Lord Jesus Christ, identified here as an angel with a mighty voice and great authority whose glory illumines the earth. Now, we saw that Jesus was similarly referred to in an oblique way in chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. This is a feature of apocalyptic. I'm certain that this refers to Christ. Apocalyptic does this on a regular basis. Refers to famous persons, personages, deities, gods, in an oblique way. Descriptive, but oblique way. And that's what's happening here. These attributes are all heralded in John's Gospel, too, the same author of the Apocalypse. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, for example, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus speaks of his own authority in the Gospel of John. "You have given him," that is the Son, he says in the high priestly prayer in chapter 17, "you have given him," that is the Son, "authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And of course, about his glory, from chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So make no mistake. This poem, this song of victory, would have been a draft of cool water to persecuted saints. And it is recited by their Savior. And here he declares Rome's certain downfall. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." We've seen already identified Babylon the Great as Rome, none other than Rome. Very clearly, this song echoes the poem Israel in exile longed to hear, too. We read that a little bit earlier. "Upon a watchtower I stand," remember from chapter 21 of Isaiah. "O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights, and behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs." And he answered, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods is shattered to the ground." In old Babylon, Isaiah foresees and foreshadows the destruction of his people's persecutors and tormentors. In New Babylon, i.e. Rome, our Lord foresees and foreshadows the destruction of his people's persecutors and tormentors, the church's persecutors and tormentors, the Empire of Rome. And in that fall, Rome would be characterized as a wilderness, a wasteland, both figuratively and literally. In the 5th century, Rome was wasted and destroyed by so many invasions of barbarians that it was literally a wasteland, depopulated for that matter. This is indicated for us, however, in the poetic description of her that follows. Let me make 2 points from that. Number one, Rome is like the evil desert of Israel's wilderness wanderings. We saw this in our reading of the law today. Right? Azazel and the wilderness. All throughout Israel's history, but in particular in her wilderness wanderings, outside of the camp, of the 12 tribes lay the wilderness, a haunt of demons. We saw that for Azazel here today. We saw the theme of demons all through our New Testament readings too. And filled with predatory animals, scavenger birds, all listed as unclean and unworthy for consumption too. Anyone banished from the camp in ancient Israel and their wilderness wanderings, anyone banished from the camp and sent into the wilderness faced certain death. It was a curse to be outside the camp. Inside the camp, where God dwelt, where he gave his special blessing on his people, you found order and water and food and fellowship and companionship and family and salvation. Outside the camp, chaos, aridness, hunger, alienation, and death. Rome is likened to this wilderness, both literally and physically. And secondly, second point to be made from this list, haunt of this, haunt of that, the passions of her sexual immorality, the immorality, the idolatry, the luxurious living. Rome is such, is this haunt of wilderness because of her debauchery, idolatry, and luxury. We've heard this all through the book of Revelation, have we not? This is the thing that bugs God, if you will, that enrages him, that angers him, that stirs his fury and judgment. Our Lord gives the reasons for this characterization because of those things repellent to God. A consistent motif. We see this from the early part of the letters too, right? Sexual immorality, idolatry, and luxurious indulgence. Oftentimes, idolatry is pictured as adultery too, is it not? Hosea being a prime example. Remember, we saw this very early in the letters when the saints were warned to stay away from and in fact expel the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were ones who counseled compromise. We can't survive unless we give a pinch of insulin. You know, we can't buy or sell unless we have the mark of the beast. We can do this. We can do both at once, right? No. Stay away from, expel the Nicolaitans or those of Jezebel or the followers of Balaam, all sharing that same essence of practicing sexual immorality, idolatry, and luxurious indulgence. We've covered each of these in detail throughout the series. And it was something which not just the city of Rome fell prey to, but all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion. You can't go anywhere in the empire without experiencing this, particularly the seven churches of Asia. Tertullian characterized Rome in her latter days as a sewer of humanity, into which the dregs of every corruption, disease, and heresy flowed. So, a very stark contrast is being set up for the future, too. I'm just foreshadowing here a little bit, because a very stark contrast is being set when we come to the Jerusalem appendix. So just stay with me. You know, I feel like I have to take a shower. I take a shower before I come to church. Sometimes I feel like I have to take a shower after coming to church in this Babylon appendix because it is so filthy in terms of the nature of Babylon and those things which the church is in threat of too. So just bear with us a little bit longer as we work our way through the Jerusalem appendix, as we work our way through the Babylon appendix, because we are coming to the Jerusalem appendix, as you see in your outline. We'll see a very different city. These two are being contrasted. It is to this city that we belong, as well as our first century brothers. They belong to this city, as we'll see them there. Is the 21st century America any different? We must ask as well. Is 21st century America any different the way it's going in terms of being another Babylon appendix, right? Is this the continuing city to which you want to belong? Are all of your interests, are all of your hopes, all your visions for the future a part of this world, this country? If it is, woe to you. Come out of it then. Our citizenship is in heaven, not here upon this earth. There was this Babylon, and there are other Babylons too, as we'll unpack as we go through this. And that's a constant motif throughout the book of Revelation, throughout the Apocalypse too. I've been underlining that with you too. Well then, if that is the case, if we are citizens of a different city, do we remain figuratively in Babylon, or do we leave Babylon? That brings me to point two. Verses 4 through 8. Flee, you fools. Flee, you fools. Because of the price exacted for her sins, that is double the price, Rome has become a place to flee. Rome has become, in that case, a place to flee and not remain. No compromise. Scriptures nowhere give place for the kind of compromise often advised by the modern church. Well, in verse 4, we hear another voice from heaven, probably the Father, echoing the Old Testament motif of the Exodus, that is, come out of Egypt. Come out of Egypt, both literally and figuratively as well. Israel struggled with this latter problem more than the first, didn't she? Coming out of Egypt figuratively. When faced with going into Canaan, for example, in Numbers, they said to one another, let us choose a leader to go back to Egypt with a golden calf. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And then even in the land, Ezekiel had to condemn his generation. He said, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And that's only one example from the prophets. And so although Israel came out of Egypt, in a physical way, Egypt never came out of Israel, did it? Israel came out of Egypt, but Egypt never came out of Israel. The tendency to lapse back into the old pagan ways stayed with her to the very bitter end. So nice that that doesn't bother us. That doesn't afflict us, does it? That old tendency to lapse into pagan ways, right? No, that's with us to the very bitter end too. It's a continuing warning to the church as well. The Apocalypse speaks directly to this theme. If the saints of the first century didn't heed the warnings of the letters, they would pay. They would pay by falling victim to the plagues coming upon the great whore of Babylon. It would happen to them too, because they would be part with her. From the very first opening chapters of the Apocalypse, we've seen the warnings. Don't participate in the pagan ways of the guilds. If you're a guild member, like Lydia, purple seller, Guild of the Merchants, you participated in the guild or you didn't play. You paid or you didn't play. The Nicolaitans, the Jezebelians, those of Balaam, all counseled in participating in the ways of the guilds. Don't go along to get along either in acknowledging Caesar as Lord. Paul deliberately contrasts that by saying, Christ is Lord, does he not? Don't become indistinguishable from the other Romans in your lifestyle. Don't take the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast was just as much alive in that first century as it is today. If you do not come out of her, that is, confess Christ only, and live a distinctively godly life unto the Savior and a life worthy of Him, then do not be surprised when you suffer the payback for that lifestyle. A double portion for your deeds, our text tells us. A double portion for your deeds. This is biblical to the core as well. It is recompense that God gives to disobedient people. He gives it consistently. For one example, Hosea in chapter 10 says, "When I please, I will discipline them," talking about Israel, "and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity." And they were paid back double for their iniquity. The cup of God's wrath is poised at our lips as well. There are Babylons and there are Babylons. There's literal Babylon, there's figurative Babylon, and as we've seen throughout the book of the Apocalypse, that this indeed establishes a pattern for redemptive history. We see these patterns repeated throughout redemptive history, and we'll see them until Christ returns again. We can't treat this as an academic exercise. Oh, isn't this interesting to find out about Rome and about Nero? We can't use it casting it into the far-flung future either. There are immediate consequences for our behavior here and now. There are Babylons here and now as well. The cup of God's wrath is poised at our lips as well. Verses 7 through 8. Flee, or you will swiftly come under the judgment of God. Subpoint under 2b. Flee, or you will swiftly come under the judgment of God, encompassing verses 7 through 8. There's a kind of ambivalence in the celebration here of Rome's destruction. If we successfully separate ourselves, come out of her, we will see judgment visited upon her. If we do not come out of her, but compromise, we become subjects of that very judgment. There is no twilight zone, there is no third way, there is no in between. Now, Rome did experience this in her fall. She experienced this literally. At one time, she sat in luxury, queen of the nations. Edward Gibbon, in his series, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and he's a real contrast, as we'll see, he's a real contrast with Augustine and the City of God. Gibbon celebrated Rome and wistfully longed for the days of Rome. He says, in the second century of the Christian era, the Empire of Rome comprehended the fairest part of the earth and the most civilized portion of mankind. And oh, that we could go back to those halcyon days of the Roman Empire. That's the way Gibbon approached it. In those days, she certainly seemed to be living her motto, the Eternal City. I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. And there were the poets and the philosophers who said that about her. But slowly, almost imperceptibly, decay did set in, as it always does to the cities of man, to the cities of the world, distinct from the city of God, the New Jerusalem that we'll see in the Jerusalem appendix. In those days, those centuries really, disease and plague did sicken and reduce the population. Gibbon estimates that at one time in the 5th century, as few as 500 people populated the city of Rome at one point after the vicissitudes of the barbarians sweeping in and out, killing, burning, pillaging. The corruption of the economy and the politics and the culture in Rome also saw poverty and famine set in, ignorance. And then, of course, Famously, the invasion of the barbarian tribes weakened and terrified the people, drove them out of the cities, out of the Italian peninsula, for that matter. And then finally, judgment did fall in a single day, as our text says today, here in our text, verse 18, when Alaric sacked Rome in AD 410. It didn't completely destroy the city, but it did shock the empire. And it prompted Augustine to pen the City of God. We've seen that time and time again, but I want to underline that again for you as well. It shocked Augustine. He hated to see Rome fall. He loved Roman culture. He loved Rome and all that it brought to him. But he also then was shaken to see that indeed it was a city of man. And he wrote the City of God in contrast. I can't overestimate with you the power and importance of this work, the City of God. If you're going to be truly versed in background and history, then you must read the City of God. Because it literally crystallized for the entire early church the stark contrast embodied here in the Apocalypse, embodied the stark contrast between the city of man, that is Rome, and the city of God, that is the New Jerusalem. The pagans were ready to persecute afresh and anew the church because they blamed the church for the fall of Rome. And Augustine penned, as in part, the City of God as an apologetic. The City of God tempered and, in fact, determined the long-range view of the church toward the world for centuries to come. The City of God was at the elbow of the reformers, for that matter, as they shaped their respective views of how we live in our continuing pilgrimage in this world toward the heavenly city, literally at the elbow of Luther and Calvin both. Well, that has implications then for you and me, brothers and sisters. Rome fell over a century and a half ago. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Well, I guess Christians no longer have to worry about coming out of her, right? That exhortation to the church, come out of her? Au contraire, huh? The Apocalypse, once again, sets the pattern for the rest of redemptive history. Babylon has resurfaced, reemerged, come up from the pits of hell like a Balrog, if you will, throughout redemptive history. Luther, for example, identified the Roman Catholic Church as the great whore of Babylon. And he was right. In his own fashion, in his own day and time, he had to fight Babylon the Great. Or even looking on the other side of the world, where we have Gandhi in his battle against the Hinduism and the Babylon of India with a caste system as well. There have always been Babylons, and there is a continual Babylon arising again like a Balrog from hell. Another Babylon the Great has arisen. And we must flee the sexual immorality of our Babylon that has reached down to even identification of human sexuality. We must flee the idolatry in the worship of the state. The worship of the state. The blind obedience to the pinch of incense figuratively given and the blind obedience to the state. The COVID crisis has made that most illustrative most recently. We must flee the free too. The idle luxury. Anytime you hear of something being offered for free, whether it be education or perhaps an annual wage or free anything in our culture today, flee the free because it represents idle luxury. So all of these are present with us. Sexual immorality, idolatry, and luxurious living are all present with us, being offered in our current Babylon. Wake up to it if you are not yet aware of it and are not yet fighting it, and have not yet fled it, because you will be judged along with it, not only temporally, but spiritually. The church must stand distinct from Babylon and come out of her. We must be distinct and create a culture, if you will, a culture of Christianity in the church that is in complete distinction from and will win and will draw the lost unto it. Not just living your own personal lives in righteousness and holiness and integrity. We must develop a culture that does the same thing and stands in, because we won't survive without a culture. A culture means that we live and thrive together and contribute one to another. So we must live and create a Christian culture as well. And that's been a motif that you've heard from me time and time again, and you won't stop hearing it from me too, as we are exiles here in Babylon. Well, let us now come to that place. Let's take advantage of the culture that we do have to enrich ourselves, to support ourselves. Let us now come to that place where we do participate in a meal set apart from the world in heavenly places, as we eat of the body and blood of the Savior in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.